Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel. We've come to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We now pick up with verse 15. Saul has just committed a major sin and exposed the fatal flaw in his heart in the midst of anxiety as he fails to follow Samuel's order at Gilgal and to wait on him 7 days to come to make proper entreaty to God. Instead, he inserts himself in his impatience and his fretting over the massing Philistine forces that are about to descend upon him with his army scattering. He approaches God like a charm rather than out of a spirit of faith, just wants to do the proper ritual thing, thinking that God would be appeased by a proper ritual no matter who made it. He exposes the awful flaw in his heart, and he fails to pass a test, and that test failed guarantees that his house will not endure. But God had chosen another man for himself whom he does not name, and that house will endure. Well, we read in verse 15 that then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbers the people who were present with him. Now there are not 3,000, there are about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying at Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines were still encamped at Michmash. There's still a huge standoff, and raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies, and so they were doing them a lot of violence. We read in verse 19, now Israel was at an extreme disadvantage. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had kept them under their thumbs by denying them iron implements and weapons. They said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears, they denied them any capacity to manufacture such. So all Israel was forced to go down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad, whenever they had to sharpen the edge of the goads or the mattocks or the forks or the axes and fix the goad points. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul or Jonathan. No metal military weapons. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So what was left of the Israelite army mustered at Gilgal after the desertions was a mere 600 men, about 20% of the original force. That small force decamped, apparently, and now bivouacked at Gibeah in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. not too far from the Philistine force that had amassed at Michmash, ready to attack them imminently. Baldwin says a deep ravine acted as a barrier between them and the Philistines on the other side of the valley at Michmash. But from nearby vantage points, it would be easy to keep track of the movements of the enemy. That's what's going on here. A lot of intelligence gathering and spying. Apparently, the initial Philistine strategy, dictated somewhat by the mountainous terrain, was to attack in highly mobile and very maneuverable detachments or raiding parties sent out from the main Philistine encampment. The military objective, we suppose, was to generally soften up the Israelites, to gain valuable intelligence, to harass, further demoralize, discourage, to take plunder, and then presumably would come the coup de grace when, with an all-out attack, the occupiers, the Philistines that is, would pulverize what opposition remained of the Israelites. Why waste bodies if you can make your enemies just give up? That seems to be the military strategy of the Philistines at this point. Chapter 13, verses 15 and following. So the Philistine raiders struck out in three directions, north, west, and southeast, toward the Jordan Plain. Before proceeding with the battle narrative, the author gives us a sidebar that puts the desperate situation the Israelites faced in context. Not only were the Hebrews seriously undermanned, we've seen that, but worse, they were woefully underarmed. The Philistines had the advantage of a monopoly on iron weapons and forging technology. Only Saul and Jonathan somehow managed to secure up-to-date weaponry. But the rest of the poor Israelites had nothing but primitive weapons. Bows, arrows, slingshots, ox goads, farm implements, any crude implement that could be turned into a weapon in a time of desperation. So verses 19 through 22 of chapter 13 depict the superiority of the Philistines in technical knowledge of the latest weaponry, says Baldwin, and in its maintenance, knowledge which the Philistines were careful to monopolize as long as possible. The Israelites were still in the Bronze Age, while their enemies, who had come from the Aegean region of the Mediterranean, had access to the latest developments in iron from the Hittites after their monopoly was broken in the 12th century B.C. So the narrative shows, get this, that's what the author is getting at. It shows that a visible human king that Israel had demanded had not in any way, as they had imagined, changed the balance of power from the time that they had Yahweh as their only and invisible monarch. In fact, they had been better off. It also shows that Israel faced impossible odds, and three, that deliverance would have to come from the Lord, as always. The picture is not of a nation better off then, but it's a picture of a nation in a deteriorating situation. And so it always is the picture of nations that forget God, at least in time. Those nations will run off the rails. Well, that brings us to a narrative about Jonathan and his armor-bearer. I will tell you the story rather than read it. Jonathan and his armor-bearer, here in chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, by themselves win a heroic skirmish against a heavily armed detachment of Philistines. This Philistine detachment was maintaining an outpost at a strategic pass. From that pass, they were positioned so they could survey the action. Armies have always liked high ground, not only for fighting, but also for surveying the field. This Philistine unit was an advanced unit stationed there as part of the perimeter defense of the Philistine encampment at Michmash. So what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, is the story of a heroic sortie that sets in motion a commotion that panics the Philistines so badly that in their panic they end up fighting and destroying one another. We read in verse 6 that Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, referring to the unclean Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. In other words, he's saying, maybe the Lord is in this, because I'm confident, as I paraphrase, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. In other words, nothing is impossible with God, as our Lord Jesus told us. His armor-bearer was a brave man of faith also. He replied to Jonathan, "Sir, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself. I've got your back. Here I am with you according to your desire." So Jonathan said, "Behold, we're going to cross over to those men, and we're going to tip them off when we get close, as we climb up, we scale that height and get up close to them. And then they're going to call out to us, and if they say, 'Wait till we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. On the other hand, this is going to be the sign," John says, "what the Lord intends. If they say, 'Come up to us,' we can hear them. 'Come on up to us,' then we will go up to them, because that'll be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. This will be a sign to us." So when both of themselves revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Would you look at this? The Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they've hidden themselves." How mistaken they were. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come on up to us. We want to tell you something." And that was what Jonathan needed to hear. He said to his armor-bearer, "Come on up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." So they climbed up, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within a half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was simultaneously something from God that had nothing to do with Jonathan and his armor-bearer. The Lord caused a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. It was an earthquake. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earthquake so that it became a great trembling. And that just caused tremendous confusion, precipitated on the human side by the military heroics of Jonathan and his armor-bearer. So now begins the account of the heroics of Saul's godly son Jonathan in this skirmish with one of the Philistine detachments. Today we would call Jonathan a visionary. We'd call him a man who saw great possibilities that would be impossible to others. We'd call him a man who would attempt goals that would be too daunting to the average person. This Philistine unit held a commanding position at the mountain pass. Jonathan, espying their encampment from the other side of the pass, saw an opportunity where lesser men would only have seen an obstacle or a barrier. He proposed to his armor-bearer that they make a surprise attack on the Philistine unit, encamped on the almost inaccessible height on the other side of the pass. Jonathan did not tell his father Saul. Jonathan was of a completely different character than his father. Jonathan's faith had roots in the revelation of God. We don't know how he came by those roots, but we can obviously see them. His bold action was based upon the biblical premise that the land belonged to Israel, not the uncircumcised, not the world, the Philistines, in other words, in this case. That started with the revelation of God. That premise that ruled his mind started with divine revelation. I'd also make the point that the Lord is most likely to give light to those who are already acting upon what they have. Give his guidance. That's what I mean by light. And Jonathan was doing that. Jonathan asked the Lord for confirmation. He recognized that in his bold initiative, he could be wrong. He didn't assume too much. So he asked the Lord to confirm his guidance. Once he was certain of the will of God, he summoned all of his courage. He never looked back, no matter what the odds. In the biblical record, great patches of historical narratives are passed over at times. Other happenings, doubtless significant at the time, are slighted. Then again, some historical incidents, like this one described here in chapter 14, are amplified in detail. Sometimes the principles by which the author includes or excludes his material is not obvious. To the uninitiated, the biblical chronicle of ancient events will, at times, like this one, seem unaccountable, even uneven, and disproportionate, dwelling inordinately, on occasion, on what may seem to be small details in the bigger picture of things. And that's the kind of passage we have right here before us. Let's review the historical context. Then we can better explain what the author is up to in recounting this rout of the Philistines. Tired of being a doormat for her hostile neighbors, especially the Philistines, the Israelite elders felt their political system, we've talked about this, was the root of their problems. The root of their problems was a theocratic form of government where God was their invisible king. They wanted a human king they could see. His priests, his prophets, his judges had functioned as his earthly representatives and spokesmen. Sometimes these were one and the same. This unique political model embarrassed them. They saw it as a serious weakness, not a strength, so they wanted to be like the other nations. They thought that if they had a visible earthly sovereign with a standing army behind him, they would get some respect, so they demanded a new system. They asked Samuel, God's representative, to step aside and appoint a true king. Can you imagine that in his place? This would represent a step up in political class and power, or so they imagined. It would be like having the bomb, you know? Hereafter, their adversaries would think twice about taking them on. So in doing so, Israel's leaders showed they had no sense of their own history, much like Americans today. They forgot that God had never failed them. They forgot that when they were honoring his covenant with them, he always came through for them. Their past bore eloquent testimony to the fact that as long as they honored him, he honored them. Those human sovereigns, the nations deemed so vital for their defense and security, Israel had never needed, so long as she was faithful to God. Well, we have seen already in these narratives that God granted them their desire, but not with his blessing. It was his mind from way back that someday they would have a king, but his prior plan did not excuse the unbelief which precipitated their demand. At bottom, they trusted in human ways for their security and prosperity a lot more than they trusted in God to care for them behind the scenes. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, as their first king. And as we have seen, in stature he fit the royal image, and in temperament he gradually evolved into the same mold of a worldly monarch. Once the Lord had given Saul initial credibility, then God started to expose all of Saul's wardiness, weaknesses, and even wickedness for all to see. Instead of looking to God as their all-powerful sovereign, they had decided to put their eggs of trust in Saul's strength. And it was soon to become evident to any who had eyes to see that leaning on Saul for deliverance was a big mistake. God aimed to deliver Israel from her oppressors and to use Saul in doing so, but he did it in such a way as to make the people's choice of Saul as their savior look foolish. The Lord serves notice in his narratives that his people are still dependent upon him. He alone is truly sovereign. Upon him depends the outcome, and we see that in this narrative about Jonathan. His son Jonathan, bold in faith, but careful to test God's will and believing that God could save by many or few, made a daring attack with his armor-bearer on a Philistine outpost positioned at a strategic elevation. The Lord gave Jonathan and his armor-bearer extraordinary strength and skill and enabled them to defeat the whole unit in a narrow space. At the same time, the Lord, as we saw moments ago, intervened supernaturally to cause earth tremors. Between the slaughter of the Philistines and the simultaneous earthquakes, the Philistines were thrown into total confusion. So their discipline broke militarily, and they started to scurry this way and that to get away from whatever disaster seemed to be overtaking them. There was this wild confusion. Well, meanwhile, lookouts from Saul espied the situation in verses 16 through 17. Reports came to Saul that the Philistine forces were in disarray and fleeing in all directions in a disorderly fashion. Saul, sensing somehow that somebody from his camp must have undertaken, without his knowledge, some bold and successful military initiative, Saul ordered a roll call. He found that Jonathan and his armor-bearer were missing. Saul's first instinct in this situation was a good one. He called for his attending priest and asked him to inquire of the Lord how the king should respond to the situation. Should he hang tight or attack? Well, while the high priest was inquiring of the Lord, apparently by the accustomed means of lot, the commotion in the Philistine camp, according to the forward observers, was continuing and increasing. That earthquake was rumbling around up there. Then Saul does something that reveals again the heart of the man. Another big mistake. Seize the moment. Carpe diem. Time was wasting. The Philistines were ripe for the taking. Forget the prayer, preacher. I gotta move, and fast. Otherwise, my opportunity slips away. So withdraw your hand. Can you imagine that, good priest? Put away those lots. What needs to be done is obvious. Attack, attack, attack. That's in verse 19. Then in verses 20 through 23, the text notes pointedly that the Lord delivered Israel that day. The Lord delivered Israel, as opposed to Saul. After that summary statement, the author then elaborates in more detail. What transpired that day was the work of God. It was not due to any heroics of Saul. Always it was God, their true king. The author would have the reader see that work through the weak and around the wicked to accomplish his purpose. That's timeless. As a matter of fact, Saul on the human side of the equation did something really stupid. We see this in verse 24. In his excessive zeal to crush the Philistines, chapter 14, he let his ego get involved. He had preempted seeking the Lord's direction in the first place, in his desire to win an impressive victory and magnify himself as a conquering hero. Then, in his eagerness to follow up on the confusion that struck the Philistine army due to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and due to an earthquake precipitated by the Lord, he put the whole army under a stupid but sacred oath not to eat anything until they had mopped up on the fleeing Philistines. This foolish oath meant that the Israelite troops ran out of gas, and most of the Philistines, though they evacuated the territory, got away to fight another day. It also meant that Saul put his army in such desperate circumstances that they were put in the way of great temptation, to which many succumbed. It was against the law of God for Israelites to eat meat not drained of its blood, for blood was a symbol of the principle of life. Pagans and cannibals drank blood in their awful ceremonies, thinking they were co-opting the life power of another for themselves, like stealing someone's money. Such a prohibition distanced the Israelites from the pagan practices that always included idolatry. But these people were so starved, so famished, that they fell into that temptation. By his foolish and self-serving oath, Saul put a stumbling block and a temptation in the path of his physically depleted army. He demanded more of them than they could deliver. And in trying to live up to his expectations when they were famished, the poor people gave in and reduced themselves to wild animals and pagan habit. So informed in verse 35 of chapter 14 what was going on, Saul, fearful of losing the Lord's favor in his self-serving enterprise, tried to rectify the situation belatedly. In his efforts to appease the anger of the Lord, he for the first time in his career decided to build an altar or monument to the Lord. Suddenly aware that he had transgressed and acted stupidly, what does he do? Well, instead of falling on his knees in a broken and contrite spirit, which the Lord never despises, and an act which would have met with grace and mercy and compassion, he tries to bail himself out of the Lord's disfavor by an excess of pious deeds. I call it compensatory righteousness. It's that spirit that says, I messed up there, but I'll make up for it by this. That mentality of compensatory righteousness, you see it all the time. It's the mother of all sorts of godless excesses and legalisms that put us in the posture when we're supposed to be doing battle for the Lord that we wind up doing battle against the Lord. And such was the case with Saul. Folks, let's not go there with compensatory righteousness. Yes, if we've done wrong, let's repent of it. Let's repent with all of our hearts and let's take vengeance on the wrong we've done. But please, let us avoid this mentality of saying, well, I didn't do right over here, but in a spirit of selective righteousness, I'll go over and do this thing and try to make up for it. I don't want to evangelize, but I'll give money to missionaries so they can do it, when I refuse to do what God gives me the opportunity to do. I won't read my Bible or I won't pray, but I'll tithe. It's easier to give up my money than to give up my time. I prefer to read the Wall Street Journal. You can go from there with all kinds of illustrations of the same thing. I'll not be faithful to my wife. I can't bring myself to do that. I can't keep out of that internet porn. But what I will do is go over here, and I will find other acts of righteousness that will make up for that. You're not making up for that. That kind of thing is abhorrent to the Lord, and that's exactly where Saul went on this occasion. He should have fallen on his knees in a broken and contrite spirit, and the Lord never despises that, and the Lord, as I say, would have met him with grace and mercy and compassion just as he'll meet us. But he tries to bail himself out of the Lord's disfavor, which he had incurred, by an excess of pious deeds. That is not suitable to the Lord. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach. Be sure the word. Be sure.
be sure the word gets in the hand.